Our second reading is from Exodus chapter 3, which is found on page 59 of the Church Bibles. Page 59, Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians.
Thanks to Boaz and Sharon for reading. If you keep Exodus 3 open before you, and also on page 3 of the service sheet there, you'll see an outline of the sermon, and that may be useful to you to jot one or two things down. Let's pray together, shall we, as we look at God's word together. Father, how we praise you this evening that you are a speaking God. And Lord, we need to hear you speak to us. Life for each one of us is uncertain, and we need the certainty of your character and your word this evening. Please transform us, we pray, by your Spirit, and give us ears to hear and hearts willing to obey. For your name's sake, amen. Now, a couple of summers ago, the cricketers of Goldsborough Second 11 team, who play in the fourth division of the North Yorkshire Nidderdale League, were due to play their rivals Dishforth. Now, it was a match that's supposed to last several hours, but it was all over in 57 minutes. Goldsborough were out for five. Every batsman scored naught. Now, if you're wondering, how can a team get five with every batsman scoring naught? That's just cricket. Don't worry about that. Needless to say, Dishforth quickly knocked off the imposing run chase of six and won by eight wickets. Now, to put this in context, for those who don't understand cricket, only one team in the history of the game in England has ever done worse, and that was the Midlands team Shepstone, who were all out for four in 1930. So this performance was the second worst performance in history of cricket in England. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? The losing captain, a chap called Peter Horsman, I think it was the Daily Mail who got hold of this story, he said, "We thought our strength was in our batting." There we go. Now, these sort of defeats are always painful and humiliating, aren't they? And I wonder, as you've begun to look at these chapters of Exodus, if you have the feeling, well, you know, this, what is happening to God's people is equally humiliating and devastating. I mean, it all started so well, didn't it, in chapter 1? God's people being a huge nation, hundreds of thousands of them. But within a very short space of time, they have been enslaved in Egypt, and their great hope of a saviour, this chap Moses, turned out to be a complete failure. We saw him last week, didn't we? He was on the run in Midian, which is hundreds of miles from his home and family. He started a new job, not as the prince of Egypt, but as a shepherd. And at the beginning of chapter 3, where we pick up the story tonight, 40 years later, he's still doing the same job. He's still shepherding. So much for the promises of God. So much for the great rescue of God's people. I mean, where is the victory? Where's the rescue? Where's the Saviour? And worst of all, God has been conspicuous by his absence, hasn't he? Two whole chapters. And we'd be forgiven for thinking, well, where is God when we need him the most? Where is God when his people are in such dire need? But do you remember the glimmer of hope right at the end of chapter 2? Just glance back. Verse 24, we read, or verse 23, "During that long period the king of Egypt died, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." So we left last week thinking, actually, God hasn't forgotten his people. He really does care. And from chapter 3 onwards, we're going to see that God begins to set the rescue in process. But it begins not with the dramatic rescue, but with God revealing himself to Moses. And this is really important to understand. The rescue is not about Moses. It is not Moses coming along to God and saying, "Look at my excellent CV of rescuing. I am so good." No, God says, "I am the God who is going to do the rescuing. Thank you very much." And that is why Exodus is so helpful for us, because it shows us the character of God in the most wonderful way. And for believers going through the ups and downs of life, what we need more is not so much answers to our questions. Lovely though that will be. Sometimes we get those, sometimes we don't. What we need to hear is that the God of the Bible is with us. And this God of the Bible is so much greater and bigger than we can possibly imagine. That's what we're going to discover tonight as we go through. So let's pick up the story, and we'll see four characteristics of this God who reveals himself to Moses. And here's the first characteristic, that he is a holy God. He's holy. And the story begins on a very normal day at work for Moses. He's driving his sheep in the desert, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. All very mundane, isn't it? All very normal. In fact, the same thing for the last 40 years. Until, verse 2, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Now, it's worth saying that this is strange, even by biblical standards. This is not an everyday experience, even for Bible characters. Verse 3, Moses says, this is a very strange sight, a non-burning, burning bush. I mean, the thing about the burning bush is, bizarrely, that it doesn't burn up. That's the strange thing. And it becomes clear that the angel of the Lord, who appears here in the bush, is God himself. So this is God revealing his character and glory to Moses. Not fully, or Moses would die, but enough that Moses gets the point. And what is the point? That God is a holy God. So Moses approaches this non-burning, burning bush, and he's told to take off his sandals. Why? Well, verse 5, the place where you're standing is holy ground. It is holy because the holy God is present. Taking off shoes is a sign of respect, but it's just a reminder too of who's in charge. God is in charge. And what does Moses do? Well, verse 6, he hides his face. He's afraid to look at God. See, Moses was experiencing the holiness of God. What does holiness mean? Well, it means to be set apart, to be other, to be distinct. For God, it means to be absolutely pure, to be totally good and right and just. And for sinful human beings like ourselves to come face to face with this holy God is a death sentence. That's why Moses has to hide his face. He could not bear to look at God. And it's interesting, isn't it? The very way God reveals himself is fire. This burning bush doesn't have a fuel supply. It doesn't burn up. It simply is. God simply is. He is self-existent. He's not dependent on anyone else. And in many ways, the whole message of Exodus is summed up in this incident. How can a God like this, a God of burning holiness, dwell with his sinful people? That's what the whole book is about. And it's significant that the bush is burning because fire is used to display God's otherness, his scariness. You can't play with fire, can you? Can you? We teach our children this. We don't say to our kids, go on, have a little go at the bonfire. No, we sort of stay back, stay well away. It's already been talked about in the Old Testament. Genesis 17, God revealed himself to Abraham in the form of a burning pot that passed through two rows of dead animals. Exodus 19, when God gives his law to Moses, we won't get to this term, but maybe we'll come back to this in future years. God descended on Sinai as mountain in the fire. As fire on the mountain. The New Testament says God is a consuming fire. Now that's scary, isn't it? God's holiness is like a consuming fire. So there's Moses, and he's thinking, this God is not to be trifled with. This is not a God to be taken lightly. This is a God who is so much more awesome and powerful and holy than we are. And he's terrified. I don't know if you know much about what happens when characters meet with God in the Old Testament and in the New as well. Frankly, God is a scary God. Do you remember what happens when Ezekiel meets God or sees a vision of God? Just a glimmer, a little piece of God, so to speak. Oh, he's terrified. What happens when John has that glorious vision of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 1? He falls flat on his face. What happens when Isaiah sees God? He's totally awestruck. Now, rightly, we rejoice in the intimacy that we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a really good thing. We can call God our Father. But I just wonder whether we forget this half of it as well, that actually God is utterly awesome and totally other than us, totally holy, actually pretty scary, frankly speaking. I wonder why that's many in our generation can't stomach the thought of God's judgment, because actually we've forgotten his holiness, we've forgotten his righteousness. And maybe we just want a God who's just a little bit safer, who's under our control. But no, the God of Exodus 3, he is a scary God, a God of burning holiness. Such a God that we often conjure up is not the God of the Bible. Often I think, often think to myself, well, some of our views of gods make God into a godlet, a little pygmy God. And the problem with pygmy gods is that they produce pygmy Christians. No, the reality is, God is not safe. A while ago, you're perhaps very familiar with this story. I've been reading through with my eldest son the Chronicles of Narnia. And there's that very famous scene, if you've read C.S. Lewis's books, where the children hear about Aslan. If you've not read them, Aslan represents Jesus, and Aslan is a big lion. And one of the characters, Susan, hears about Aslan, and she says, "Oh, that's a strange name, Aslan." And she began to tremble. "Ooh," said Susan, "is he quite safe?" "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And that captures it brilliantly. God is not safe, frankly, but he's good. He is awesome. He's majestic. He's holy. That's why all the songs we've been singing this evening, and we'll sing later, focus on God's character. And the more you understand the character of God, the more confidence you will have in him. See, the sort of God you want in a crisis is not a little God that you keep in your top pocket. It is the awesome God of the Bible. And I want to ask us this evening, how big is your God? How big is he? Well, that's the first thing, the holy God. But Moses didn't just discover that on that day. He also discovered that God is a compassionate God. Because we may be tempted to think, well, maybe this God is so awesome and so holy that, frankly, he doesn't care. But that's a big mistake to make, because this awesome, holy, scary God, frankly speaking, actually is hugely compassionate. He cares intimately for his people. So verse 7, what does the Lord say? Verse 7, just over the page. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." Or again, verse 9. "Now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them." Now we saw this at the end of chapter 2, didn't we? It appeared God was silent. He was inactive, uninterested. But actually, that's not the case at all. He is working behind the scenes all the time. And notice the things God says he does. He sees their misery. He hears them crying out. He is concerned about them. Their cry has reached him. He sees their impression. So this God is not a God who just sits up in heaven and sits idly by while his people suffer. No, this is a God who rolls up his sleeves and will get involved. We'll see much more of this in future weeks. This is a God who, if you like, weeps with his people. But he's also powerful enough to do something about it. So God is loving enough to want to act, and he is powerful enough to act. Both things are true. See, if God was just all love, well, he'd be compassionate, but he wouldn't be able to act. If God was all powerful, but not compassionate, well, we couldn't relate to him. He wouldn't do anything for us. But the God of the Bible is both. He is both totally loving and totally powerful and awesome. And therefore, he can rescue. Now, we've seen, haven't we, over the last few weeks, how encouraging that truth is. So here's a few questions. I mean, does God really care about my problems at work? Those unruly year sixes, if you're a teacher, or a parent for that matter. The unreasonable and frankly outrageous boss that you work with. That colleague, perhaps, that you can't get on with. Perhaps the fact that you haven't got work at the moment? I mean, does God really care about those struggles? Does he care about the fact that within my family, there's a family member who needs round-the-clock care? Does he care about the fact that perhaps there's a child in our family who doesn't fit in? Perhaps our marriage is going through difficult times. Perhaps there's all sorts of other things going on in our lives where we just feel hugely burdened. My mental health, future happiness, security. Does God really care about any of those things? And the answer is, yes, he does. He cares completely, actually even more than we can care for ourselves. Now, that does not mean he always leaps in to fix the problems, but actually to know we have a God who is compassionate, who does care about his people, is hugely significant. And it really makes a difference when you're going through a hard time. I received a letter from a friend a while ago who just in 1 year had lost his mother-in-law to cancer, his brother to leukemia, and he had a daughter born with spina bifida. But that was just in 1 year. His letter was littered, though, with references to God's grace and compassion and complete trust in God's plan. Just to quote one line, he says, "This past year has been the best of years and the worst of years. But above all, it has been a year of God's grace." Now, that's amazing, isn't it, to say that? How can you say that? Well, I know how my friend can say it, because he believes in a big view of God. He was under no illusions that God would fix everything. Quite the contrary. God didn't fix all those problems. But he was acutely aware of the compassionate and holy God walking with him through those very difficult times. And the God of the Bible is big enough to care for us and powerful enough to sustain us. Well, praise God for that truth, the compassionate God. But not only that, he's also committed as well, the committed God. He is committed to his people, and that springs from his compassion. See, again, we might say, well, God is lovely and compassionate, but can he actually do something about it? And he can. And that's something we learn from the name he shares with Moses. So Moses stands in front of the burning bush, and he discovers that God is going to send him to rescue the people from Egypt. Moses is very skeptical. We'll find out more about this next week. But have a look at verse 11. Moses said to God, verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Verse 11. But Moses said to God, God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship me at this mountain." So Moses expresses his inadequacy. And God's response is not, "Okay, Moses, that's fine. I've got this fantastic course down in Cairo. It's a brilliant management training course. I'll send you on that if that's all right." No, he says, "I'm going to be with you. I will be with you. You may be inadequate, Moses, but I am not. I will walk into Pharaoh's office with you. I will walk with you every step of the way. I will walk with you through the divided waters of the Red Sea. I will face the Egyptian army with you. I will be with you." And as if to reaffirm that fact, God reveals his name to Moses as a way of reminding Moses of the character of the God who will be with him. So verse 13, Moses says to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you." Now that sounds a bit bizarre, doesn't it? For a start, it sounds like bad grammar. We're going to pick God up on that. But for another reason, you know, why ask for God's name? Well, certainly in a world of many, many gods, that is a sensible thing. Who is the God that is going to rescue us? Which God do you represent, Moses? Moses will make it clear which God is the true and living God. But there's more to it than that, much more. See, names in the world of the Bible revealed character. Now, it's much less so nowadays. So, for instance, when we had our kids, we didn't consider very carefully the meanings of the names we gave to our children. I know in some cultures people do, but really not so much in our culture. Although sometimes it's wise to do that, isn't it? A friend of ours who's a pub landlord called his two daughters Chardonnay and Carling. That's fine. If you're called those names, absolutely fine. We did toy with Smirnoff. We went for Isabel instead. But in the Bible, names reveal character. Names reveal character. And God says, my name is I Am. The word for I Am, the sort of Hebrew word, is a very, very flexible word. And it could mean something like, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, or I am the cause of everything. The point is, God is totally self-existent. He just is. Nothing or no one else comes close to being like him. He's exclusive, just totally glorious. And it's this I am that is going to lead his people out of Egypt. Actually, this is not new teaching for God's people. In Genesis, we read of God's name. The word for I am is closely linked to God's name, Yahweh, the personal name known to God's people. And God has already expressed that name in Genesis. So, for instance, he's already said, verses 6, have a look at verse 6 and verse 15 and 16, that he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Israel already know about this God. He's made great promises and he's stuck to them. So this is more of a sort of re-revelation, a reminder of the extraordinary character of the living God. That's why God says it to Moses here. And the point is, God says to Moses, I am committed to you. I am absolutely committed to being with my people. I am will be with you. I will be with you. So when Moses says, who am I to do this job? God says, I am. I'm the one that's going to stick with you. When Moses says, I don't think I can do this, God says, you're getting it the wrong way around. I am with you. I am more important than you. Now, just because this happened millennia ago does not mean that is still not true for us today. Isn't it amazing to think that the God of the Exodus is just as committed to his people today as he was all those generations ago? And for those of us who have come to trust in Jesus, the promises still stand, don't they? Which is fantastic. Now, I don't know about you, but am I the only one who felt that 2016 was a bit of a rum year? And the start of 2016, the world seemed a more stable place. To the start of 2017, it feels a lot more unstable. So the gradual increase of secularization in our land, the edging of biblical morality to the sidelines of our society. I don't know if you heard on the radio this week on 5 Live, there was a friend of mine was speaking on the topic of biblical morality in regards to same-sex marriage. And he was standing up for what the Bible teaches on that issue. And he was utterly slated and spoken down against. Even within our own denomination in the Church of England, there are big discussions about that issue. God's word is being sidelined increasingly. Has God given up on us, his people? Absolutely not. His promises are as secure today as they were all those thousands of years ago in Moses' day. And it's as if God is saying to us today, I am. I am. And I'm with you. That's part of his character. And it cannot and will never change. Thank God for that. Which brings us to one last thing. And that is to see that God is the rescuing God. And really, this whole passage is leading up to this point. The holy God, the compassionate God, the committed God. He's the one that's going to rescue. So do you see what God says in verse 8? I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites, Perizzites, Hevites, Jebusites. See, the very point of God revealing himself was to say to Moses, I am the God who's going to save you. I'm the rescuing God. exactly what he'd promised to do years before. Or again, verse 16 and 17, just glance down, verses 16 and 17. God says, go and assemble the elders of Israel. Say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt, to bring you into the land of the Canaanites. And notice this is no fluke. It will be a mighty act of God. Because God says, actually, Pharaoh is going to resist. No surprise. But verse 19, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. And I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform amongst them. After that, he will let you go. So it's no fluke. God knows exactly what's going to happen. And it's his mighty hand that will bring the people out, despite what Pharaoh says. Now, we're going to see all of that in the weeks to come. But the point is, at heart, God is a rescuing God. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? This rescue from Egypt is just a little foretaste of an even greater rescue. We're going to see that the rescue from Egypt is extraordinary in the weeks ahead. It's an amazing story, and a true story at that. But frankly, it's just a dress rehearsal for the real thing, the main event. Because centuries later, another rescue would happen to bring God's people out of slavery, a rescue that required the mighty hand of God, and it was hugely costly. And that rescue was achieved by Jesus' death on the cross. A rescue not from slavery, literal slavery, but slavery to sin. And it was achieved by God's mighty hand. And you know, the one who called himself I Am in Exodus 3 walked the earth in the person of Jesus Christ and called himself what? I Am in John chapter 8 that Sharon read for us. Because Jesus is I Am in the flesh, the same committed, compassionate, gracious, rescuing, holy God. And the God who would rescue the Israelites is the same God who has rescued us in Jesus Christ. So here's the thing about Exodus 3. It is a reminder to go on trusting the God whose character is dependable. Now, for some of us, that might be for the very first time. We've not yet put our hand into the hand of the rescuing God in Jesus Christ. And this incident in Exodus 3 is really a command to trust God, to trust him to rescue in Jesus. But for those of us who love him, isn't it just a fantastic reminder this week to go on trusting this God? He's been proving trustworthy for millennia, and he will never let us down. And maybe we should say tonight, thank you for rescuing me. Please help me to go on trusting you as the holy, compassionate, committed God who loves me. Let's just be quiet for a moment. Oh, Heavenly Father, it's extraordinary to think that the God who did these things so many hundreds, thousands of years ago is the same God that is with us here today by your Spirit, and who is able to rescue us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What an extraordinary thought this is, Lord, that the God Moses saw face to face was the God we can know and enjoy, and indeed will see you face to face one day. So please help us to trust in your unchanging character as a holy God. Help us to have the right view of you, Father. Help us to understand that you are compassionate and committed, and you can rescue us. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.